Hey, good afternoon. So as Roy mentioned, we're going to be covering Colossians chapter 4. But as I was preparing to talk about Colossians chapter 4, in order to put things in context, there's actually kind of a split that's inconvenient between chapters 3 and 4, and so I went back and was studying chapter 3, kind of leading up into chapter 4. And then last week when John Kinwall spoke, he spoke on chapter 3, but he really only covered the first half of chapter 3. And so that left the entire latter half of chapter 3 to be fair game, in my opinion. And I felt that there was some important stuff in there. So anyway, this may be foolish, but I'm going to attempt to cover the last part of chapter 3 and chapter 4 also today. And we're going to do a little backtracking, and you'll see why here in just a little bit. But I want to start, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to start with verse 12. And verse 12 in particular, and we're going to read the following ones too, but verse 12 in particular, in my opinion, sets the stage for what is to follow toward the end of chapter 3, rolling into chapter 4. So let's read Colossians 3:12. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Now, pause and let that sink in a little bit. I really like the wording here. I use the New American Standard. It says, "Put on a heart of compassion," and it refers to the heart, the internal being, the type of person that you're supposed to be within. Some other versions may say to clothe yourself. But talking about compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And this is the context in which we are to live, in which the other things that we're going to talk about come out of. Moving on into 13, "Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." And so I think the first verse and the last verse maybe really hit the core at what we should be thinking about as we move into to these other topics. And so we're talking about putting on a heart of compassion and humility. And then at the end, you know, whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's really our motivations behind the way that we behave. And then we will be moving on into to looking at husband-wife relationships, child-parent relationships, employer-employers, master-slave relationships. And you know, a lot of times when we talk about those, we just jump straight in, and we talk about the submissive wife. We talk about, you know, parents not provoking their children. We talk about children obeying their parents. We talk about slaves obeying their masters, and it sounds very rule based, and perhaps maybe even harsh. And yet, I think if you put it into the context of what Paul has been talking about, having a heart of compassion and humility and doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, It wraps a motivation around it that I think makes it much more palatable and understandable for Christians. It's kind of interesting, the last time that I spoke, back in January, I was given the topic, what does it mean to cast all your cares on Christ? And if you were here at the time, you may remember that I started with 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, where it says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And I found that a little interesting. At that time, I mentioned that I had been prepared to talk about all the ways that Christ cares for you, that you can cast your cares upon him. But I felt compelled to talk about the prerequisite, which was to humble yourselves before the Lord. And if you remember, I actually walked backwards through Peter. So this verse is near the end of 1 Peter. And if you begin to walk backwards, it begins to give you definitions of what it is to humble yourself and what that means. You know, for example, the verse before, 1 Peter 5:5 says, young men in the same way be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so we talked about how humility involves being submissive, particularly in this case to those that are older. And then we work backwards from there because the verse before it actually is addressed to those that are older. It's to the elders. And I'm not going to read it in detail, but in it, Peter urges the elders to serve, to exercise their oversight, not with greed, but with but as serving examples, with care and concern for the flock. And then we move back even further, and we looked at husbands and wives. And again, you know, husbands, it says, in this is back in chapter 3, husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And then just before that, a few verses to the wives, it says, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won over without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your pure and respectful behavior. And before that, we talked about servants. It says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those that are harsh. And before that even, it said, talking about governments, it says, submit yourself to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to the governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And so I made the case at that particular time that having the heart of humility before God and therefore being able to take advantage of his promise to carry your cares was to be humble. And how do you demonstrate that humility before God? By obeying him in regard to your interactions and your humility before man and before woman, before your fellow believers and before governments. And so a lot of these things that we look at and that we tend to put into to rule form, when it really comes down to it, it's a heart issue. It's being humble, being willingly subjected to one another, to willingly submit yourself to authorities that have been put over you. You know, whether that be a husband, whether that be an elder, whether that be a government official, whether it be your boss, you know, the Lord commands that, and it all comes from the heart. And so by understanding that, when we move into the latter part of Colossians chapter 3, and we begin to look at relationships. So let's look at Colossians 3, starting with verse 18. And we'll read this entire passage going through the first verse of chapter 4. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merrily please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So it's kind of interesting here that in Colossians, Paul, except for slaves, in which he writes several lines, it's a very brief clip. You know, one line to wives, one line to husbands, you know, one line to children. I guess he does go back to husbands or fathers with another line, and then one line only to masters. So let's dig into this just a little bit. We're not going to spend a lot of time on all of these. We don't have a lot of time, but I thought it would be helpful to touch on each of these topics. And in order to do this, we're actually going to go back to a previous book. We're going to go back to Ephesians. I have to admit, I never realized this before. Those of you that are students of the Word, many of you probably already knew this, but Ephesians and Colossians are very parallel. A lot of times, if you see a topic in one verse, you see in one book, you see the exact same topic in the other book. And in this case, the passages that we're looking at here in Colossians are very brief, but in Ephesians, Paul writes much the same thing, but he broadens it out. There are several lines or several verses associated with each of these. And so I also checked the message as we went through Ephesians recently, and much of this also got skipped when we went through Ephesians, incidentally. So that's part of the reason that I'm going back and picking some of this up. So if you would, let's go to Ephesians 5, and we're going to start with verse 21. So Paul in Ephesians is writing much the same things that he wrote to the Colossians, but I thought that verse 21 was kind of interesting because, again, he kind of sets the heart attitude that is necessary in order for us to practice these things in our daily lives. And so verse 21 says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And so again, that attitude of mutual submission one to another. And so then he next addresses wives. And so kind of remembering that basis from what we start from, verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So let's dig into this just a little bit. First of all, what is the meaning of submission? If you look at the Greek word, it's really kind of a military term. It refers to ranks. And so particularly in this context, the main idea is voluntarily giving up your rights to another person. Now, I think that we're probably have all seen, if we haven't been in the military, which I haven't been, we have seen movies or know people, and we're probably familiar with the idea of the drill sergeant that makes sure that you know where you stand. He comes across as harsh, he yells at you, he demeans you, and puts you down in order to make sure you know where you rank, particularly if you're entering private. But this is different. You know, this talks about a relationship that is mutually respectful, in which one person willingly submits themselves, they gives up their rights to another person. You know, verse 22 says, "Be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." And then he goes on to talk about, you know, Christ being the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. It's kind of interesting here that the Greek word interpreted subject in this subject or submit is also used to describe Jesus. So, for example, in Luke 2:51, Jesus' submission to his parents, it uses this same Greek word. In 1 Corinthians 15:28, Jesus' relationship to God the Father also uses this same word. Even though Jesus was God in the fullest, he voluntarily came to earth and submitted to his parents as a child. And then while on earth, he submitted to God the Father in doing his will. And so this is the idea that Paul is asking of women, or particularly between husbands and wives. And so to clear up some misconceptions that some people bring up, this is clearly talking about husband and wife relationships. This is not talking about women submitting to men in all areas of life. And so a woman can be a CEO of a company in which she is over men and women, and still, as a Christian, be submissive to her husband in the home. You know, it does not mean that one person is more important than another. And clearly, the example of Christ makes that very, very clear. You know, clearly, as we've talked about by looking at these other verses, you know, women are not the only ones that are called to submit. We are all called to submit, to be mutually submitting to one another. Now, how does this work out in the home? Well, since husbands and wives are supposed to submit to each other, as we'll see here, the husband is to love his wife, that can get worked out in different ways within your home. And so a loving husband will recognize the skills of his wife and what she's good at, and the wife will recognize what the husband is good at, and they will work out the way that they run their home together. And so I'm not going to stand here and tell you how to run your home, other than it must be done in a loving, mutually submissive relationship. And certainly, you know, husbands, if you are having a discussion over something and your wife has an opinion, you need to hear that. And so it definitely does not mean to wives that you cannot issue an opinion on a topic. And so again, that mutual submission. The motivation for this submission is as to the Lord. And so it's not necessarily to do your husband a favor. It's because the Lord requests it, because of your desire to serve the Lord. And hopefully in a Christian home, as a desire of the husband and the wife together to serve the Lord. And we see here the model for submission, and that is in the same manner as the church submits to the Lord Jesus Christ and as the Lord Jesus Christ submitted to God the Father. Okay, we'll move on to the husbands then. Again, in Colossians, it's addressed with one line. It says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. That's all it says. Ephesians, it gets elaborated quite a bit. In fact, more is written to the husbands than to the wives in Ephesians. So let's look at Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And so here, you know, Paul outlines what it means for a husband to love their wives, and he relates it directly to Christ and the church, how Christ sacrificed himself for the church. So the word love here is agape. You know, when we enter a marriage, it's usually not with initially agape love to begin with. You know, it's what we would call romantic love. In the Greek, probably eros, for example. You know, it's based on that excitement, perhaps on bodily appearance, on beauty, on sexual desire, perhaps. But when you're in a marriage, it's really agape that keeps it going, that sacrificial serving love. And so here, the husband's love is likened to Christ's love for the church. He should be willing to give himself up for his wife. You know, Paul writes, the husband is to love his wife as his own body. You know, so many men are careful to work out, to keep themselves in shape, and yet they ignore their wives. And the Bible says that the husband and wife are one flesh. They should be the same. And so as Christ sanctified the church, so should a husband work to sanctify his marriage and his home. And so again, looking at verse 33, we again see that mutual submission and mutual respect. You know, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Okay, moving on in Colossians, we're going to spend a little bit less time here, but Colossians 4:21 says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Some versions say provoke. Do not provoke your children so that they will not lose heart. So back in Ephesians, this is in Ephesians chapter 6, and Hans actually covered this and did an excellent job. So what I'm going to do is briefly plagiarize a few points from Hans and then move on into chapter 4. And so, you know, since many of us have children or had children, You know, what does it mean to exasperate or provoke your children? You know, I think we really need to be careful about this. You know, some of the ways that Hans listed include being overly harsh and critical of your children. You know, it's our jobs to discipline and to nurture them, but we need to be careful that we're not overly harsh. Arbitrarily exerting your authority. You know, this is, you know, I've seen parents who seem to take great pleasure in exerting their authority. They put down their children, they demean their children, because they just want to show that they're in charge, and they enjoy showing that. Unfair discipline is the discipline that you administer to your children proportional to the crime, so to speak. We need to be careful of that. Breaking promises. You know, I think it among busy parents, this is easy to do. You know, we make promises. You know, oh, we're going to go out and get ice cream or something. And then the days roll by and you never get ice cream. We're going to go to Disney World. And the years roll by and you never go to Disney World. So so parents, be careful about that. Another way would be making fun of our children, particularly in public or among their friends and other people. And, you know, that can be very hurtful. Children are children. They're going to make mistakes. They're going to have concerns that seem trivial to adults. But we need to take those seriously and allow them to make mistakes and not make fun of them in those times. And so these are some examples of provoking or exasperating our children, and we as parents need to be careful of that, and fathers in particular. And so, in summary, we see that the relationships within the family are to be based on mutual submission. So husbands to wives, wives to husbands, children to children to parents, and really parents to children as you serve and raise your children. And the motivation, again, behind that is the example that we have from Jesus Christ, His love and sacrifice for the church. Okay, let's move on. We'll just briefly talk about slaves and masters. Hans also touched on that in Ephesians, and would encourage you to go back and listen to that message. But we'll read just a few verses here. Let's see. Okay. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. And so so here we see instructions for slaves to obey their masters. And so in our society, you know, that's more employer-employee relationships, and we need to essentially serve our employers with as unto the Lord, to do our work unto the Lord. And then the masters are also instructed to treat their slaves fairly. So it's kind of interesting here that in Colossians, there's that warning to slaves about if you do wrong, that you will receive the consequences and without partiality. Back in Ephesians, there's a very similar warning. It talks about God not being partial, but it's addressed to the masters. And so so it goes both ways. So it is important for those that may be over employees to also to treat them fairly. So let's go ahead and move on into chapter 4 and look at just a few things here. So we're going to kind of switch topics a little bit. You know, Paul was talking about relationships, particularly within the family, but also within masters and slaves. But he's beginning to close up the book of Colossians at this point. And he makes a he starts in verse 2 by making a request to the people that this letter is sent to. And this is about prayer. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. You know, Paul knew the importance of prayer. Here a little bit later, he brings up prayer again when he talks about a prayer warrior. I found it kind of interesting, John Kinlaw last week when he was kind of giving a mission update, you know, one of the things that he talked about was, you know, please pray for us. And one of the things, if I recall correctly, that he asked to us to pray about was that his message would go out, that it would be clear. And it's kind of interesting that Paul prays for the exact same thing. You know, he says that I want my message to be clear, that while I'm here in prison, that I have the opportunities to preach the word to the people that are around me. And so, you know, that should be our prayer also, that that we would be able to speak clearly to those that have a need. And in fact, Paul addresses that in the next few verses. When he gives instructions in this regard, he says, walk in wisdom to those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech also be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So those who are outside, as used in this verse, are clearly people who are not followers of Christ, the lost, we would say. And so Paul commands the people of Colossae to walk in wisdom toward those people, and it applies to us also. So what does that mean? Just a few brief points, I think. First of all, we should conduct ourselves in a manner that will not hinder our ability to share the gospel. And so if you are known to your neighbors as someone that is immoral, that steals, you've immediately lost your testimony and probably your audience, your ability to share Christ. You know, unsaved people may not share our values, but they are very good at perceiving a hypocrite. They have an idea what a Christian ought to be, and if you're not it, they probably will be able to discern that. We are to be wise about redeeming the time. That's recognizing and taking opportunities to share and minister to the lost. Sometimes we need to be wise about moving on from those that reject the gospel. You know, Jesus said, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. And so part of wisdom is recognizing that there are some people that will not receive the gospel, and they will turn on you and harm you and harm your ministry. And those people, unfortunately, you need to walk away from, at least for the time. You know, in verse 6, Paul says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other. You know, in this day and age, a lot of discourse happens on social media. Now, I'm not active on social media, but I have discovered that one of the lowest cost ways to get into journalism is to republish tweets. And so I read news quite a bit, and it's kind of interesting how many news stories are basically repeating tweets. And then, of course, they take a screenshot of the tweet to show that they're lying about it. But, you know, with social media, that seems to have loosened up the discourse in this day. It seems that we have this kind of base desire to see our opponents, whether it's our debate opponents or political opponents, put into their place. And so, you know, things go viral, like, you know, snappy sound bites or insults. Snark, is that still a word? You know, the goal is to own the opposition. You know, own the libs, I see sometimes in these news stories. But when I go back and I read what Paul writes, he says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Quite frankly, I have difficulty finding justification for a Christian to have the motivation of owning someone in their arguments, of using snark, of using insults, of putting other people down. And so this is not the way that we as Christians are to behave in the world. And the scripture makes this clear in many other passages also. Starting in verse 7, Paul is wrapping things up and sending greetings. Let's read some of these passages. A number of men are mentioned here, and we've got some things that we can learn from these people. So starting in verse 7, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. So we see a number of men mentioned here, and there are some brief lessons that we can learn from them. Warren Wiersbe took most of these men and he put them into three categories. They kind of rhyme here. He calls them the men that stayed, the man that prayed, and the man that strayed. And you may know who these are. So the men that stayed, he mentions three Jews, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, also called Justice, that were, and then one Gentile a little further down, and that was Luke, that were characterized by their faithfulness to Paul in his time of need. You know, Aristarchus actually has some history. In Acts, we learned that he was seized along with Paul during the riot at Ephesus. He also sailed on the ship with Paul that was shipwrecked, and they had to climb ashore. He accompanied Paul during his time in prison. And so the example that we have here is a willing servant of the Lord that faithfully served Paul and endured hardship in doing so. You know, we have John Mark. You know, we best know him for writing the Gospel of Mark. But we learn that in Acts 13 that John left Paul and Barnabas partway through their first missionary journey. And this caused a conflict when they got ready to go on the second, as Barnabas wanted to take Mark along, and Paul did not, apparently did not trust him to stay faithful. We don't know the details, but apparently John Mark redeemed himself in Paul's eyes, because in 2 Timothy, Paul specifically asked for him to be brought to him. And we do know that Mark remained faithful. And so again, I think we have a lesson here to us. You know, many of us have fallen away or shirked our duties at some time or the other. But it's never late to return and to do what God has caused us to do. You know, we also have this man Jesus, also known as Justice. We don't know a lot about this man other than he was faithful. So one whose good works has not been described to the world, but we know that he proved to be a comfort to Paul in his time of need. And so those of us, those of you that are ministering behind the scenes, rarely getting recognition, know that God, our Father in heaven, is aware of your ministry. And then finally, we have Luke, the writer of the book of Luke as well as Acts. And we know that Luke traveled faithfully with Paul and remained with him even to the end, because in 2 Timothy, Paul writes that only Luke is with me at that time. Next, we have the man that prayed. In verse 12, Epaphras is described as one who is always laboring fervently in prayer. You know, James 5:16 says the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And in a single verse, we learn a lot about Epaphras and the way he prayed. You know, first of all, it says that he is always praying. Secondly, that he is fervently praying. Third, that he is personally praying. It says that he is praying for you. And finally, that his praying is targeted. And it lists some specific things that Epaphras prays for, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And that should be an example to us in our prayers. And then finally, we have the man that strayed. Verse 14, it says that Luke and Demas greet you. We talked about Luke. Unfortunately, we learn in 2 Timothy that Demas deserts Paul because, quote, he loved the world. And so that ought to be a warning to each of us. And perhaps if someone is listening that has deserted the world, the Lord is calling you to return, deserted to the world. I should say, not deserted the world. That's what we are to desert. But if you have deserted from faithful service to the world, such as Demas, the Lord is calling you back. So as we close, we covered a lot of ground here. You know, we looked at our hearts. And the heart that God desires, the heart of mutual submission, one to another, in the manner, the example that is given to us in Christ Jesus in his sacrificing love on the cross for all of us. You know, we saw some examples of how that is to be played out within our relationships between husbands and wives, within families with children, in master slaves or employer relationships. You know, we then looked at the way that we are to carry ourselves as we minister in our speech and the way that we behave to those that are outside, that are unbelievers. And then finally, we see the examples of these men that accompanied Paul and their faithfulness. And so as we close, I would just like each of you to kind of look in your own hearts and to see where the Lord might be speaking to you into to what you might need to take from this message and apply to your own lives. Let us pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Colossians, how it's so clearly laid out. Salvation through grace and not by works, and that as a group of people that follow you, that we can have relationships that reflect your love for the church. Lord, I just ask that the Spirit would work in the hearts of those that are listening, and would prompt them in ways that your word that we've looked at today could be applied in their own lives. Lord, if there's anyone in the sound of my voice that does not know you, may you just give them that desire to know the freedom that you provide to your salvation of sins. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.